You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
So good to be with you this morning. I am Dr. Lyle with the Institute for Creation Research, and it's my pleasure to come before you and talk about Your Origins Matter. That is the name of our student ministry at ICR, and you should check that out because that's for you, Your Origins Matter. And I'd like to talk about that topic this morning. Why is it that your origins matter, or do they matter? I mean, does it really matter if evolution's true or if creation's true? Why is that important, or is it? And I want you to consider the United States of America. We have the most churches, seminaries, Christian colleges, Christian bookstores, Christian resources, Christian radio, Christian television of any nation. And yet, for all of these Christian resources, would you say that we're becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day? What do you think? Less. That certainly seems to be the case, doesn't it? And I don't know about you, but I'm concerned about that. I hope you're concerned about that too. What's going on? Why is it that for all these Christian resources, we're becoming a pagan nation? What's going on? And does it relate to origins? I'm going to suggest that it does. There's a connection between origins and the decline of Christian America. You see, the real issue behind all these different issues that we're having in society and the issue behind origins really is God's word versus man's word. What is the ultimate commitment in your life? And by the way, I'm not suggesting that we should always ignore man's word. That would be absurd. But I'm suggesting when there's a conflict between the two, who are you going to go with? And we need to go with God's word. I'm going to suggest that the loss of biblical authority in the United States of America is the root of the decline of Christian America. People no longer believe that this really is the inerrant word of God. And that's the problem. That's why we're seeing all these different symptoms happen in society. This has been a problem since the beginning. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And effectively, their response was, no, we're not going to listen to your word. We're going to determine truth for ourselves. Isn't that what they did, basically? And we're descended from Adam and Eve. We have that same sin nature. We want to trust in man's word rather than God's word. And that's really what evolution is. Evolution is man's word about how life could come about apart from God. And when I use the word evolution, that's what I mean. I'm not referring to just, you know, change. We all agree things change. But I don't believe that single-celled organisms over billions of years diversified into all the different life forms, including you. I don't believe that. But that is what most of my secular colleagues believe. Most of my colleagues at the University of Colorado believe that. At least on some level they do. But you see, what you believe about origins will have consequences for your worldview. If Adam is in your past, if God made you, then he's got the right to make the rules, and you're responsible to God for your actions. If, on the other hand, ape is in your past, if you just rearrange pawn scum, well, you own yourself, don't you? You have the right to make your own rules. And some people like that until they realize that means other people have the right to make their own rules too, and you might not like some of the things they want to do to you, for example. No, Adam is in our past, and therefore we have absolutes from God. Beliefs have consequences, and what you believe about origins will have consequences today. Christian doctrines, in fact, go back to Genesis. Do you realize that? That is their logical foundation. Why is it that we have laws, for example? Well, God made us. He made us in his image. He's got the right to make the rules. You see, it's based on creation. It's based on God's word is truth. And so, of course, we'd have laws. God has the right to make the rules. Or marriage, for example. Where do we get this idea of marriage being one man and one woman for life? Where does that come from? That goes back to Genesis. God created marriage, and he did it back at the beginning. He created Adam and Eve, and that's the basis for marriage right there. Or standards of clothing. I noticed you're all wearing clothes today. I really appreciate that. Where does that idea go back to? It goes back to Genesis. That's where clothing comes from. Meaning of life. Why is it that human beings are special, that we're different from the other creatures on this world? Why is that? Well, God made us in his image. He didn't do that for the animals. God cares about animals too, but not to the same extent that he does those of us that he made in his image. And so that's why I can't just go out and shoot somebody that I really don't like. That would be morally wrong because that person's made in the image of God. On the other hand, if evolution were true, you would expect a counterfeit set of standards to come from that. Why would you have laws in an evolutionary universe? I mean, if evolution is all about the strong dominating over the weak, why would you have laws to protect the weak from the strong? That's what laws are for. They're anti-evolutionary. Or why not do what you want with sex, right? I mean, if it's just, you know, it's just a chemical reaction anyway. It's pleasurable in your brain and, it, you know, there's no spiritual aspect to it. Why not? Or abortion. Why not? Get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. Same difference if we're just evolved animals. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that evolution is the cause of all these different behaviors. Obviously, sin is the cause of those different behaviors. When people decide they're not going to listen to God's commandments and they're going to determine truth for themselves. But I am suggesting that evolution provides a way of rationalizing that sin in people's minds. If they don't believe in the literal history of Genesis, then why would they believe in the Christian doctrines that stem from Genesis? There's an inconsistency there. By the way, Jesus understood this principle. He understood that Christian doctrines go back to Genesis. In fact, if you read in Matthew 19, when Jesus is explaining divorce, he's explaining marriage to the religious leaders of the day, he goes back and quotes Genesis 1 and 2 as history, by the way. He believed in the history of Genesis. We ought to as well. What's happened in our culture is these evolutionary termites have come in the minds of people, and they've eroded that foundation. And people think, well, you can't trust creation anymore, you know, because we know from science, allegedly, that evolution's true. And so why then would you have laws? And why would marriage be one man and one woman for life, right? I mean, if there wasn't an Adam and Eve, if that's just fiction, and marriage is really just a cultural trend, well, hey, the culture changes. Why shouldn't the definition of marriage change? Oh, and that's not just a hypothetical issue, is it? We're seeing that in our culture today, aren't we? We're seeing that happen right before our eyes. See, a lot of people think, well, I don't have time to worry about this origins stuff, Dr. Lyle, because look at all the problems we have in our society. Marriage is under attack and bad laws on the books and abortion and so on. There's a connection. There's a connection. If this really is false, then why would we believe the doctrines that stem logically from Genesis, from creation? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It used to be you could say abortion's wrong, homosexual behavior's wrong, adultery's wrong. People would say, of course, I understand that. Because of our Christian heritage in this nation, people had some degree of respect for the Bible as the Word of God. Even non-Christians had some degree of respect for the Bible. But today you say, not according to my rules. I've got my own standards, you see. And I'm sad to say a lot of Christians really are standing on that ground as well. Compromise is rampant in the church. People who want to say, yes, I embrace the Bible to the extent that it's comfortable with my lifestyle. And that is an issue. And so you'll have a lot of Christians saying, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe about Genesis. I think Genesis is just a parable or a myth or something like that. It's not literal history. But folks, Genesis isn't written as a parable or poetic literature. It's written as history. You know those verses you love to read before you go to bed, and so-and-so begets so-and-so and they beget so-and-so, those genealogies like you read there in Genesis 5? Those verses are there for a reason. They're there to tell us that these are real people. It tells us their names. It tells us the names of their children. In many cases, how long they lived, the time scale between parents and descendants and so on. That's not the way a parable would be written. I know that Jesus sometimes used parables in his ministry, and parables rarely mention specific names. Usually it's there was a certain man and so on, and they certainly wouldn't have a genealogy in it. That would be ridiculous in a parable. I understand there are sections of the Bible that are not to be pushed in a literal sense, like the Psalms, for example. I get that, poetic literature. But Genesis is not written like the Psalms, right? It's not poetic literature. If you think about it, this would be a terrible poem, wouldn't it? This doesn't make any sense. No, it's written in the straightforward, vav consecutive, the historical narrative fashion. It's written as history. And by the way, those genealogies lead up to Jesus. So my question for Christians who compromise with the world and say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I think Adam's just a metaphor. Jesus is descended from Adam. You're saying Jesus descended from all those people descended from a metaphor? That's not going to work. You don't have to know a lot about genetics to know a real person can't be descended from a metaphorical one, right? What would the transitional form look like anyway? That doesn't make any sense, does it? It is theologically important that Christ is descended from Adam, and so are you. You know why? That makes him your relative. Christ is our relative, and that's why he can pay for our sins. According to biblical law, only a relative can redeem you. Christ is our kinsman redeemer, you see. That's important that we're all related. His blood can count for ours on the cross. He can atone for our sins. That's why the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, the Bible says. Now, they were used symbolically in the Old Testament for that, but they can't actually pay for sins. Oh, unless, of course, evolution's true, in which case we're related to animals too, and Christian theology collapses, doesn't it? You see, the gospel message actually goes back to Genesis, the idea of original sin and so on. It's founded in the literal history of Genesis. Putting it another way, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first Adam that made it necessary for us to be saved? Or is it Jesus Christ, whom the Bible calls the last Adam, who made it possible for us to be saved? You see, without the first Adam, the last Adam is unnecessary. And by the way, I'm not adding to the gospel. I'm not saying that a belief in literal Genesis is required for salvation. The Bible makes it very clear. We're saved by God's grace received through faith in Christ and not through anything else beyond that. I'm just saying that there's a logical inconsistency for people who believe in the gospel and yet reject the foundation of the gospel. There's a logical inconsistency there. The Bible really is the history book of the universe. It's primarily historical. I know there are poetic sections, but Genesis isn't one of those. And the morality the Bible teaches comes out of that history, doesn't it? People want to embrace the morality the Bible teaches. They like that, but they want to reject the history. But you can't do that because the morality comes out of the history. Jesus put it like this. When he's speaking to Nicodemus, he said, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? The Bible talks about both earthly things, matters of science and history, and it talks about heavenly things. Earthly things like days of creation, the flood of Noah's time, and the confusion of tongues at Babel, events in history, earthly things, and it talks about heavenly things, spiritual things, morality, salvation. But you say, yeah, but I don't think that, the history there in Genesis, I don't think that's literal. I'm going to interpret that differently. Hey, if God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? It's the same word of God, after all. Does God know how to communicate or doesn't he? That's the issue. People want to say, I'm saved, but they want to reject the history of the Bible. You can't be saved apart from the history of the Bible. Your salvation depends on the historical fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again in history. And that was made necessary because of what happened in history back in the Garden of Eden. People want to have it both ways, maybe to be academically respectable, perhaps, maybe for monetary reasons, as was pointed out. People want to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but on the other hand, I want to believe in evolution. And when you try to merge those two different accounts of history, guess which one gets modified? Yeah. And I'm so appreciative, by the way. I'm appreciative that you've got a president who stands on the authority of the Word of God. I really appreciate that. That's not common in a lot of seminaries these days. And if you think about it, this is not how Jesus responded, right? When the religious leaders came to him and they had distorted God's word, he didn't say, well, yes, that's a perfectly acceptable interpretation, but it's not my personal interpretation, but let's agree to disagree on that issue and let's just all hold hands and sing kumbaya. That is not how Christ responded when people had misinterpreted his word. He said, it is written. Have you not read? Jesus took people back to the history of the word of God. He stood on the authority of the word, and that's what we need to do as followers of Christ. You can think of the culture war that's going on today, and there is a culture war going on today, a bit like these two castles. You've got Christianity, and the other main faith system of our culture would be secular humanism. That's the one that's competing for the hearts and minds of people today. And how are we fighting this battle? Not perhaps as effectively as we could be. We're asleep at the helm, oblivious to the fact that there is a battle going on. We're shooting in the wrong direction entirely. We're shooting ourselves. We're popping some balloons, and there's nothing wrong with popping balloons and pointing out that abortion's wrong, racism's wrong, and so on. But my point is, if that's all we're doing, those are going to keep coming back because we're not dealing with the problem. We're just shooting at symptoms. These are symptoms of an underlying problem, the rejection of biblical authority that begins in Genesis. The worst thing we'd be doing, we're shooting our own foundation, representing Christians who say, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis, boom. It's not necessarily literal history anyway, boom. And then the secular humanists are smart. They're aiming at our foundation, saying, you can't trust the Bible because we know from science, allegedly, that evolution's true. You can't even trust Genesis. And so in the minds of people, this castle is crumbling. Now we know the church will prevail according to Scripture, but in the minds of people, it's crumbling. What is the solution then? It's nothing wrong with popping some balloons every now and then, but we need to do more than that. We need to defend ourselves against these evolutionary arguments which are, they always are fallacious. They always have a problem with them. We need to point out the problems with evolution, which is nothing but a bankrupt conjecture. That's all it is. And then we need to repair the damage that's been done to creation and show people you can trust in God's word from the beginning, and it makes sense. And when you understand the science, it lines up with Genesis, a historical reading of Genesis. I like the way this is portrayed, too, because you notice we're not aiming at people. The people are not the enemy. The people are the victims. The enemy is that castle, that idea that's challenging God's word and saying, no, God didn't really create the way he says he did, and so on. We want the people to jump off and swim over and join us on the castle of Christianity. We want people to be saved. That's why we do what we do. We don't just want them to become creationists. We want them to become Christians, right? Some people, for some reason, steer away from that. They just try to go around saying, well, I'm just going to show you that there's, you know, I'll leave the Bible out of the discussion, and I'll just show you that from science that there's a God of some sort. Well, the demons believe in God and tremble. It doesn't save them. We want people to be saved. We want them to have confidence in God's word and to trust in Jesus for salvation, and we're not bashful about that at the Institute for Creation Research. What about the time scale of creation? That's an issue that stirred up some controversy. It really shouldn't, because the Bible indicates that God made in 6 days. It tells us what he did on each of those days of creation and so on. Human beings made on day six, and from those genealogies you love to read, and so-and-so begets so-and-so. There's a few hundred people, there's a few hundred generations between Adam and Christ, and so you'd compute by adding that up a few thousand years ago is when God created, something like 6,000. Maybe we can't get an exact date, but somewhere around there. It wouldn't be millions or billions of years, would it? And yet most scientists would say, well, the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, and the universe is 13.7, now it's 13.8, so we gained 100 million years in the last two. But in any case, that's what is generally believed, right? And you'll find this in the textbooks, right? There's the fossils and millions of years. That's how long it took them to be deposited and so on. A very, very popular belief these days, very popular. And Christians get intimidated. They think, well, you know, the scientists are really smart and everything. And a lot of them are. I worked with some brilliant people at the University of Colorado. But that doesn't make them right about origins. It doesn't make them right about the age of things, does it? There's a difference between putting a person on the moon, operational science, and talking about something that you didn't observe that allegedly happened millions of years ago. There's a difference. I hope you understand that. But people get intimidated and they think, well, we got to get the millions of years into the Bible somehow. Where are you going to put it? You can't put it in between Adam and Christ, because that would destroy those genealogies, wouldn't it? You can't say, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and then a million years later they beget so-and-so. That's not going to work. It doesn't make any sense. And in any case, people don't, even the secularists don't believe that human beings go back 4.5 billion years. So they try to put it in the creation week. That's the only place they can think to put the millions of years, and there's a few different ways they try to get the millions of years in there. Maybe they put it in, you know, they say the millions of years happens before the beginning, in which case the beginning wouldn't be the beginning, would it? And so that one doesn't really work. Or maybe there's a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that doesn't work based on the Hebrew use of the Vav disjunctive there in verse 2. But one of the most common that we find today is the idea that the days weren't really days at all, but that they were vast ages, hundreds of millions of years each. You've probably heard that view before. You've probably heard some Christians express that and say, well, you know, who knows what the days of creation were? They could have been hundreds of millions of years each. And they think that that allows them to line up the secular time scale with the biblical one. By the way, even if that were true, it wouldn't, because the order is different. In the secular time scale, fish evolved long before fruit trees. But according to the Bible, fruit trees are made on day 3, fish are made on day 5. Making the days long doesn't reconcile the two. According to the Bible, Earth's made before stars. According to Big Bang ideas, stars evolved billions of years before the Earth. So you see, it really doesn't help. But my point is, there's no hint of this anywhere in Scripture. There's no hint that the days were anything but days. Not at all. Now, people will try and pull Scriptures out of context to support that idea. They say, oh, but Dr. Lyle, the Bible says one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. There it is in 2 Peter 3:8. And I always tell them, what does the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Cancels that right out, you see. Goes in the opposite direction. I find people only take the first part of the verse out of context to try and make time longer. Nobody ever takes the second part out to make time shorter. And it would be silly to do that anyway. And by the way, this is out of context because it's not referring to the days of creation anyway. It's referring to God's patience in delaying, from a human perspective, his judgment so that all can come to repentance. That's the context of the verse. And it's not saying that a day is 1,000 years to God. It's saying it's like that to him, and 1,000 years is a day. How can those both be true at the same time? Because God is beyond time. God is beyond time. He's eternal. And because God is beyond time, whenever God uses time language, it's to be understood on our terms. It's for our benefit. God doesn't need a clock, but we do. And he knew that. So he created clocks for us, like the sun, moon, and stars. That's their purpose. And I also have to point out, too, that making the days of creation 1,000 years each doesn't get you anywhere near the millions of years that people think they need to add to the scriptures. It doesn't get you anywhere close to that. I find it interesting. The Hebrew word for day is yom, and it's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. And the only place people question, what does day mean, is in Genesis. Isn't that true? Right? I mean, you don't have people sitting around having Bible studies. Now, how long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish? Were those ordinary days or thousands of years? Who can say? We can't tell, right? He might have been in there a long time. No, people... It's just not an issue, is it? Or how long did Joshua really take to march around the walls of Jericho? Ordinary days or thousands of years? Who can say? We can't tell, right? No, they know better. They know better. Of course it's ordinary days. We understand that. They say, oh, but Dr. Lyle, the Hebrew word for day can mean a period of time longer than 24 hours. That's one of its definitions. And it can in certain contexts, but only in certain contexts. Like when part of a prepositional phrase, like the day of the Lord, that can mean a period of time longer than 24 hours. But we're not allowed to pick and choose what meaning we like. Context determines meaning, friends. And by the way, the primary meaning of Yom is day. That is by and far the main meaning of it. It's rarely used in part of a prepositional phrase as a period of time, and generally only in poetic or prophetic literature. But for that matter, our English word for day can mean a period of time longer than 24 hours. Back in my father's day, right? That's a period of time. It's not millions of years, but it's longer than 24 hours. Back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across the Australian outback during the day. You got the word day used three times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding it because you used context. You used the surrounding words to constrain the meaning. Back in my father's day, yes, that would be a longer period of time. It took 10 days. Well, those would be ordinary days because it's got a number with it, right? And it's in plural form, which would be literal as well. To drive across the Australian outback during the day, that would be the light portion of an ordinary day. It's very clear from context. And it's the same in Hebrew or in any language, really. And let's take a look at uses of the day outside of Genesis 1, where we all agree what it means. We find, for example, that when the word day is used with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, it always indicates an ordinary day and is always translated that way, all 410 times outside of Genesis 1. If evening and morning are together, even if the word day isn't there, what's an evening plus a morning? It's a day, right? And we find that happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1, always means an ordinary day. If I said there was evening that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. Or morning that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. And that happens 23 times each outside of Genesis 1. We all agree it's an ordinary day. If I contrasted day with night, if I said there's day, then there's night, then you know I'm talking about an ordinary day and an ordinary night. And we all agree outside of Genesis 1. So let's apply these contextual clues to Genesis 1. Verse 5, and see what we can figure out what God meant when he said day. And God called the light day, so there he's defining it for you. It's when it's light out. That would be an ordinary day. And the darkness he called night, so you have night associated with day. That has to be an ordinary day. And the evening, you got evening associated with day, got to be an ordinary day. And you got morning associated with day, got to be an ordinary day. You got evening and morning together, that constitutes an ordinary day. And you got a number with it. First, it's got to be an ordinary day. Pretty clear, isn't it? Well, we know day one's an ordinary day. What about the other days of creation? Evening, morning, number, day. 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 It's pretty clear. It's kind of like God saying, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days. And in case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days. And in case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. It's just hard to imagine he could have been more explicit than that. People say, oh, but the sun wasn't made until the fourth day. But you see, that doesn't matter because the sun has very little to do with the length of the day. It's primarily the rotation of the earth that causes us to have 24-hour days. And as long as you have a light source and a rotating planet, you're going to have day and night. And we had a light source on the first day because God said, let there be light, and there was light, right? And the planet was rotating because we had evening and morning. So you're going to have ordinary days. And then God replaces that temporary light source with the sun on day four. Do you realize that that's where we get the idea for a week? The idea of having 7 days in a week? All the other units of time have a basis in astronomy. A day is a rotation of Earth on its axis. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. A year is the amount of time it takes the Earth to go around the sun. But where do we get the idea of 7 days in a week? Not from astronomy. It's how long it took for God to create and rest. It's the explanation for Exodus 20. You know, Exodus 20, that's the Ten Commandments. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then God explains, in 6 days you'll do all your labor, but the seventh is the Lord's. He then gives the explanation in verse 11. It's because that's the way God did it. And so if God created over millions of years and rested a million years, we'd have some work week, wouldn't we? You'd never make it to the weekend, literally. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people who were trying to say that God actually made in 1 day rather than 6 days. I want to show you how Martin Luther responds to this. It's really interesting. He says, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were 1 day. And he goes on to say, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. That's a great quote and a bold one. What about all that science, though, Dr. Lyle? Well, I could give a whole presentation on that. But let me just give you a little sample of it here. You know, C14, people hear about carbon dating. They think carbon dating gives millions of years. It does not. Carbon dating is our friend. It always gives young ages, even on things that evolutionists believe to be millions or billions of years old. Coal beds, for example. You can take a chunk of coal. It should have zero C14 in it, because C14 is an unstable variety of carbon, and it cannot last millions of years. It can't even last 1 million years. And so coal beds, which are thought to be hundreds of millions of years old, should have no C14 in them. And yet you can't find a chunk of coal anywhere on Earth that has no C14 in it. They all do. Diamonds. Diamonds are made of carbon, right? And some of that carbon is C14. C14 does not last millions of years. The half-life is 5,700 years. It can't last millions, let alone billions of years. And yet we find it in diamonds. And the secularists say, well, there's some kind of contamination. You're getting new C14 in there. How? It's a diamond. It's the hardest substance. How are you going to do that? You know, we've taken a dinosaur. We found dinosaur soft tissue. You dissolve away the outer portion of the fossil, and there's soft stuff on the inside, blood vessels. That's interesting. That's not going to be millions of years old. We sent some in. We had 3 or 4 samples of dinosaur soft tissue that we sent in to have dated. We sent it to a secular lab so we couldn't be accused of falsifying the date or anything. We sent it to a secular lab. We didn't tell them that it was dinosaurs. We just said, here's some fossils we want you to carbon date. And they came back at thousands of years, not millions or billions. Lots of stuff like that. You tend not to hear about it in the secular world, but it's there. But see, the bottom line I want you to take home is that the idea that the world is billions of years old, that's what the secular scientists say. They say, take my word for it. But God says, I created 6 days. Take my word for it. It's a question of God's word versus man's word. That's the real issue. Does it really matter, though? Does this creation evolution stuff matter? Do the days of creation matter? Historically, what happened is the secular scientists came along, especially in the 1700s, and said, well, the earth is much older than the Bible indicates, because we think these rock layers were deposited over millions of years. And a lot of the theologians, not all of them, but a lot of them compromised and said, well, you know, it's not a salvation issue, so maybe we can allow for that. And I agree that it's not a salvation issue in the sense of, you know, the Bible nowhere claims you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. I wouldn't want to add to the gospel that way. But it is an important issue. Kind of like gravity. Gravity is not a salvation issue, right? You can disbelieve in gravity and still go to heaven. In fact, you'll probably get there a lot quicker that way, right? It's an important issue. And so it is with the time scale of creation. For a couple reasons. First of all, it's important because it's what the Bible teaches. And we're not to treat the Bible like a buffet where we just pick the portions we want to defend. It's all the Word of God. And Genesis being historical narrative, it's to be taken in a literal sense. In fact, the section where it says, in 6 days God made the heaven and the earth, you know that was written by his own finger in stone? It's part of the Ten Commandments. You better take that seriously. We need to take all the Bible seriously. It's all inspired by God. I just think it's interesting. He didn't even use a human. Normally God uses people to write his scriptures, yes, and yet that portion he wrote himself in stone. You better take that seriously. The same Bible that teaches that God created 6 days also teaches virgin birth of Christ. Jesus turned the water into wine, walked on water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. You say, yeah, but I don't think I believe in the 6 days part, because after all, most scientists don't believe in that. Guess what? Most scientists don't believe in a virgin birth, turning water into wine, resurrection of the dead. Science has not documented resurrection of the dead, at least not after 3 days. That's not going to happen, right? You say, oh, that's different. Those are miracles, right? Well, wasn't creation? If you don't think it's a miracle, let's see you do it. There's another reason, though, why we don't want to compromise with the millions of years, and that concerns these fossils that we find all over the earth. A fossil's a dead thing, yes? And if you believe that fossils are hundreds of millions of years old, you got a theological problem, because you've got death before Adam sinned. In fact, you've got death before Adam existed, because we all agree human beings don't go back hundreds of millions of years. But doesn't the Bible say by man came death? Doesn't the Bible treat death as an enemy? The last enemy to be destroyed is death, according to 1 Corinthians 15. But according to millions of years, even if you say, I don't believe in evolution, I just believe in the millions of years, you got death before Adam sinned. Death, by death came man, whereas the Bible teaches by man came death. Those are logically contrary positions. They cannot both be true. You get the Garden of Eden, Eve saying, oh, Adam, this is such a perfect world. Adam saying, yes, Eve, it's very good, just like God said. Remember, God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. Do you think there'd already been hundreds of millions of years of death and disease and struggling and extinction? Which is what you have to believe if the fossils are millions of years old. God looked at all that and called it very good. You know, we find fossils with evidence of disease in them, things like cancer, arthritis, and so on. Did God call that very good? What does he mean when he says the world's very good? I believe he means the world was very good. But if the world was already full of death and suffering, disease, bloodshed, and God called it very good, then his definition of very good really isn't very good, is it? Not at all. Now, some people have said, oh, but Dr. Lyle, it's just human death that was introduced at the time of the fall. But I don't think you can defend that biblically. I mean, if you think about it, God initiated animal death at the time of the fall, didn't he? Because he provided skins of clothing for Adam and Eve, which means he sacrificed an animal or animals to provide those skins of clothing. So God initiated animal sacrifice right there at the beginning. Now, by the way, some people have said, well, Dr. Lyle, you have to at least have plant death because they were eating plants, right? But biblically, you know, plants biblically are not considered alive. Isn't that interesting? The biblical word for life, nephesh kaya, refers to human beings and animals, but it doesn't refer to plants. Now, biologists today use a different system of classification. That's fine. They can do that. But biblically, plants are not alive, and so they can't really die, at least not literally. You can talk about a dead plant. You can talk about a dead battery, but that doesn't mean it was ever really alive, if you see what I'm saying. Plants are not living. Their plants are food for things that are living. You can talk about a dead tree. In fact, I could imagine that before sin, right? I mean, we know there's a difference between plants and animals. A dead tree, that's nice. You come along it, you sit on it for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over your mantle. But if you come across a dead animal, do you say, that's nice, I think I'm going to sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over my mantle? It's different, isn't it? And we know that. We know that this is an intrusion into a world that was once perfect, but that I could imagine in the eternal state. That's not a problem. And you can't explain the problem of pain if you compromise with the millions of years. Why does God allow it? God allows it because we asked him. We decided that we weren't going to play by his rules. We said, we want a life without you. And God gave us a little taste of what we asked for, a life apart from him. Now, praise God, he hasn't abandoned us completely. But he removed some of his sustaining power at the time of the curse. And we need to remember that. The death and suffering that we see in the world, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. God just allowed us to do what we asked him to do. He gave us what we thought we wanted. 6 days versus millions of years. It's God's word versus man's word, really. And there are all sorts of different problems that you know, if you pull away the 6 days, Christian theology really unravels very rapidly. You know, you can't believe in a global flood and millions of years. Did you know that? Because either the fossils were deposited gradually over millions of years, or the worldwide flood would account for virtually all of them, with some afterwards. You can't have it both ways. And so those Christians who compromise and say, well, I'm a Christian, but I think God created over hundreds of millions of years, they also would reject a worldwide flood. I'm thinking of a prominent Christian teacher in particular who says, well, there was a flood of Noah, but it was just a local flood limited to the Mesopotamia Valley. But doesn't the Bible say that all flesh died, everything that was on the earth? And doesn't the Bible say that all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered? Can a local flood cover the high hills? What would that look like? It would look like this, right? You can't have a local flood that covers the mountains. That's not going to work. Well, I think what we need to realize today is that Genesis, it really does matter. It does matter. And there is good science that will confirm it. I didn't talk much about the science today because this is more of a motivational message. But we have plenty of resources that I'd encourage you to check out. We know you're students and you have no money, so we're going to give you, we got a bunch of free stuff for you out in the back, including our latest book, Creation Basics and Beyond. This is written by all the scientists at ICR, at least all the ones we had on staff at the time. And we've had two new editions since then. And it's going to give you the basics of this information to show you how you can defend the Christian faith. And it's going to go into a lot more science than I did today. And yet it's very readable as well. So I'd encourage you to pick that up. And that's free for you out there. It's not normally free. That's just for you. Because that's our way of thanking you for having us out here to speak. Other resources you can get on our website, like The Ultimate Proof of Creation and Discerning Truth. I'm not going to go through all these for time's sake, but we have all kinds of wonderful resources that we'd encourage you to check out. And we also have a free magazine called Acts and Facts, and there's a sign-up sheet for it out front. I'd encourage you to sign up for that if you're not already getting Acts and Facts. And again, it's free, and the student motto, if it's free, it's for me, so please sign up for that. It's a great magazine, and we have some back copies. Anything you see on that table out there, it's all free. Just take it, and we just pray that blesses you. Check us out on the web. ICR.org is our main website, and please check out our student website, youroriginsmatter.com. And I want to thank you very much for having me out to speak. I really appreciate it.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.